Please be seated. Pastor Ives from Presbyterian Reformed Church in East Greenwich is no stranger to our pulpit, no stranger to your pastors. We love this brother. We're just recounting before this service probably 14 years of working together. And there's been street preaching together and exchanging of pulpits together and praying for one another and interacting with each other's congregations. The Lord has been good in giving us like-minded brethren, and we welcome him to our pulpit today. Come, brother, and bring God's word to us.
As always, dear brethren, it is a joy to be among you once again. I would like to turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. This opening section recounts the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will this morning be zeroing in, bringing our attention to the first two verses. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In Luke chapter 4, we still find ourselves largely at the beginning of the account that the good Dr. Luke has given of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have seen the Father. We have seen the Son. And we have seen the Holy Spirit. And in this respect, have we not also, much earlier in the Scriptures, even in the very opening words on the very first page of the Bible, though perhaps with the help of the New Testament lens, the light that is cast upon that early revelation of God, do we not encounter one God in three persons? God, the Father, who speaks light out of darkness. The Logos, the Word, who was in the beginning with God, by whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. But even the Holy Spirit, that more retiring of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, is to be found there as well, that upon the waters the Spirit of God hovered. Well, so with greater clarity, we have revealed for us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have seen this at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The very language of Genesis. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then most recently at the baptism of our blessed Savior, who goes down to the Jordan and submits himself to that ritual cleansing, though he needed no cleansing himself, as you and I so very well know, yet it was necessary to fulfill righteousness. And as he was being baptized, we read that the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God comes down in a bodily shape in the form of a dove and rests upon the Son of God. And the voice comes from heaven, from the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, It is not at this point, nor shall we encounter a point in the rest of the ministry of Jesus Christ where the Holy Spirit makes some kind of exit. Quite the opposite. We read here, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When he is done, when he has conquered the old serpent, the devil, we read in Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And when he goes into the synagogue and he calls for the Isaiah scroll and reads, what prophecy does he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Well, what we see, what we are drawn in to see, which we should not rush over before we go into the desert and encounter our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the crucible of temptation, let us not pass over the fact that under the inspiration of God, God the Holy Spirit, no less, that the good Dr. Luke points to the spiritual man. This is not a spiritual man. No, friends, this is the spiritual man. The Spirit of God is here, set forth as God's empowering and directing Spirit, uniquely given to Christ as the God-man, as the mediator. That Spirit was given to Christ that he might be endowed with supernatural might to carry out his office, his work in the behalf of his people. That Spirit was given that he might be fortified against the fearsome temptations of Satan and not fall like Adam, our first father. And that he might be given the necessary divine leading through the course of his holy calling. And so by the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God. Consider with me, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus, the spiritual man. First, Jesus set forth as uniquely Spirit-empowered. Second, uniquely Spirit-led. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. Now, what Luke exhibits for us is something that is absolutely unique and unrepeatable. Something absolutely unique and unrepeatable, yet something that does have precedent. There's a framework, dear friends, through which we must read these opening verses, and if you are a good student of your Bibles and have read through your Old Testament, you're going to have lights going off. Because you have seen how God has used certain men whom he has chosen to deliver his people, to rule his people, to reveal his truth to his people, to guide his people. And he has time and again given to these men of his choosing his Holy Spirit that they might be empowered and authorized to do this work. We could select many examples. Samson is one of the most colorful ones, I suppose. One of the ones that just grips us and draws in our minds and at the same time confuses and befuddles us, let's be honest. Samson, I don't think, would be in the running for the Old Testament's most virtuous believer. And yet God chooses him. And God uses him to save his people, which is a type, as we know, of that greater salvation through the greater than Samson. Well, in one instance, Samson is captured by the men of Judah, and they have bound him. They have wrapped a kind of a cord around him, and they deliver him to the Philistines. Samson delivered with a bow. Now, Samson, he's a great man. He's a giant. He's a juggernaut. And yet, he does not simply break those bonds merely by his own physical strength. But notice what we read. And when Judges 15:14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistine shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. Have you ever taken something, boys and girls, hopefully with your parents' supervision, and you lower it to the flame and it just withers? Whatever strength it had, it just vanishes. So these cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. God even uses men even more flawed than Samson. And he can do that. He's God. And don't read too much into it when we encounter somebody like Balaam, who is obviously a prophet for hire, who puts up his services to the highest bidder, and how many such men there are who cumber the ground of the Church of Jesus Christ, who sell themselves like prostitutes to the highest bidder. But God is pleased to use Balaam to speak his word. Balak wants him to curse Israel, and he tries and he tries and he tries again, but it falls flat on its face. And then we read that Balaam lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he said, "How goodly are thy tabernacles, O Jacob, and thy tents, O Israel." And he pronounces a blessing upon him by the Spirit of God. And when God blesses by his Spirit, they are blessed. Saul. Now here's a man I think we rightly have to conclude that it appears he had no true saving grace within him. And yet, God chose him. And at least in a temporal sense, God used him for the salvation of his people. Samuel, we read, took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head. That, of course, being a symbol of the Holy Spirit authorizing and empowering his chosen man. And he kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And the Spirit of the Lord," verse 6, "will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with these other prophets, and shalt be turned into another man." And so this is what we observe again and again and again in redemptive history, that God will save his people by his man, and to that end, he will give his Spirit to his man, that he might be empowered and authorized to do the work. So when we read in Luke 4, 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, having been baptized by the Spirit of God, he returns from Jordan and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What we are being told, that Jesus was like them, only infinitely greater. He is empowered to wage a moral battle with the adversary and come out victorious. Now, word to the wise. Don't go out into the wilderness unless you know your stuff. Do not go out into the wilderness alone. Now, there are some strange characters out there who have chosen to do that, certain hardy souls. But at some point, that spirit of adventure becomes rash and foolhardy. Well, Jesus wasn't rash by going into the desert without food, without drink, because he wasn't alone. The Spirit of the Lord God was given to him in a unique way at his baptism. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He may not have been full of food or full of water, but he was full of the Holy Ghost. He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners was given something. And even to say this seems so much of an understatement, but he was given something extra. Someone extra. And though the Spirit seems to be so weak, it's like you can't even see it, it's like the wind. And yet we know that the wind has such force. So it is with the Spirit of God. The world despises it. They look down upon the Spirit and all things spiritual. The carnal man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because these things are spiritually discerned. And maybe that's why you can't understand the Bible. Maybe that's why you can't understand the preaching that comes from this pulpit. Maybe it's because your eyes are blind. The reason, because you can't access, because you can't penetrate spiritual things, is because you're not spiritual. You haven't been born of the Spirit. Maybe you've been taught. Maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you've jumped through all the hoops that your pastors have set before you to become an accredited member of this church. And yet fundamentally, you are not spiritual. You need the Spirit of God. And there's only one man that can give you the Spirit. Your pastors can give you water. They can baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, but they cannot baptize you with the Spirit of God. Only Jesus can do that. Please, for your own soul's sake, come to the man of the Spirit. He was given the Holy Spirit that he might be empowered to wage that moral battle with the adversary. This kind of grand round two. Because the first round, the first Adam, failed. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. Jesus was uniquely Spirit empowered, head and shoulders above all those who went before him. All of those men were types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus. There's so many pictures. God's given you so many pictures in the Bible, boys and girls, dear friends, to represent Jesus Christ, the man of the Spirit, who was empowered to deal a mortal blow to the kingdom of darkness. Now, I am sure that your pastors have taught you well and have set forth to you time and again that in the one person of Jesus there are two natures, the human and the divine. And we cannot read the Gospels without encountering time and again clear evidence that this is no mere man, but that he is the Son of God. But when he performed the miracles, to what did Jesus attribute the power? It was the Spirit of God. Notice that. Now, this is not at all to suggest that he was not fully divine, but there is clearly something in Scripture that is being pointed to here, in which our salvation and deliverance from the bondage of sin and death and the power of Satan himself is because of the man upon whom God has given his Spirit without measure. That's very clear when the Pharisees are suggesting, wickedly suggesting, that the power which was in Jesus to cast out devils was from Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And by suggesting, by having the gall to suggest that this power was the power of Satan, is to commit blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He was eminently Spirit-empowered and eminently anointed with the Holy Spirit. The prophets, as it were anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that I might preach the gospel to the poor. And so John the Baptist makes this great difference, and not to suggest that John the Baptist was not under inspiration of the Spirit of God, but he had to say there's a categorical difference going on here. I'm from the earth. He's from heaven. And he speaks from heaven. For he whom God has sent, John 3:34, speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, boys and girls, when you bake something, maybe you're making some bread, or maybe you're making some cookies, do you just grab handfuls of flour and handfuls of sugar and just grab as many eggs as you possibly can without any care? No, you don't do that. You measure things. Because it is possible to have too much of a good thing. Yeah, even with sugar, believe it or not. Well, in the Old Testament, God gave to the prophets, God gave to these different judges, these kings, these men of God, he gave them the Holy Spirit, but by measure, limitation, in degrees. In some instances, it seemed as though the Spirit continued with a certain individual. At other times, it seems as though the Spirit comes upon and then retires. Not so with Jesus. God the Father has given unto him the Holy Spirit without limitation. And friends, this isn't some novel doctrine. I'm going to guess that in your version of the Confession of Faith, 1689, you have the exact same or maybe very slightly different language in chapter 8, section 3, which reads, "The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end, for the purpose that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished, equipped, empowered to execute, to carry out the office of a mediator and surety." He's got to be equipped. He's got to be empowered. He's got to be given that which is indispensable for the carrying out of the work. Now, this dimension of the gospel may not be front and center, but it's there. And let's not miss it, because it's a glorious teaching and a glorious reality, which if we can connect into it as Spirit-led Christians, we can live with greater power and greater confidence and greater victory over our sins and temptations and doubts and fears. Would you have victory? Would you have strength? Do you feel as though you are as Samson, whose head has been shaved? And your enemies besiege you, and you rise up as before time to defend yourself, and now you have no power. There's power here. There's power here. Yes, even in the weakness of this bruised reed. Second, Jesus was uniquely Spirit-led. He was uniquely empowered and uniquely Spirit-led. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Again, don't go doing stupid things without thinking them through. Parents, do you sometimes get irritated at your children? Why did you go and what were you thinking? Maybe some of you wives are doing that with your husbands. Are you an auto mechanic? I don't think so. You've made it 2 times worse. Jesus, in his human nature, though he was fully divine, and though in his human nature he was without sin, not even the slightest vulnerability in his heart to sin. Yet according to his human nature, there was a capacity to increase in wisdom. And isn't that obvious when Luke points this out at the end of Luke chapter 2? Jesus, the boy, grew and increased in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor with God and with men. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was given the Spirit of wisdom in a unique way. He was given that insight, that counsel, that guidance that was absolutely indispensable for the accomplishment of his work. as he is led into the crucible of the fiercest temptation that man has ever experienced. Now again, it's not without context. These men of God of old, for the sake of the many, for the sake of the people, these holy prophets, these judges, these kings of old, they were spirit-led to fulfill their callings. Now, in a general way, the Old Testament saints of old sought the Lord for that spirit of wisdom and counsel. We read of David in Psalm 25:5, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." Oh, but David, don't you have the Bible? Well, yes. And we don't want to make some kind of a rigid distinction that would somehow make the Spirit's guidance in our lives somehow disconnected from the Bible. No, it's got to be organically rooted in the Bible. But you and I know that it's not enough just to read the words on the page. Because of the disconnect, not in the Bible, but the disconnect between the Bible and me, the disconnect that's in my heart. Because I find it difficult to read your providence, Lord, and to make good and wise decisions. It's the doctrine I think I understand. It's the application I'm not sure I can grasp. And that's why Psalm 119, he's praying, "God, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things out of your law." And you should be praying that too. When you read your Bibles, you need to stop and ask God's help. Lord, take the blinders away. "Teach me to do thy will," says David elsewhere, "for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." And so, in a general sense, Old Testament believers sought the Lord for the blessing of that spirit of wisdom and counsel, leading and guiding in the truth, the way that is safe, the way that is God-honoring, and the way that will bring salvation to the people of God. We see different men being given the Spirit of God for their task, such as that interesting character Bezaleel, that workman who constructed the furniture of the tabernacle. We read even of him. He's not some flashy figure like Samson, but nevertheless, he has work to do. And God doesn't leave him alone. He gives him the Spirit of God. And he filled him, Exodus 35:31, with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Solomon, he didn't know what path to take, because at every point in the path, there are complexities and difficulties. This one says, "This is my child." The other says, "No, that's my child. How could I sort these things out?" Well, in the middle of the night, in a vision, in a dream, God appears to him and gives him the opportunity to choose whatever he wants. What would you choose, friends, if God were to give you a blank check? But Solomon wants to serve the Lord. And he sees that his task, his calling, is greater than his strength. Specifically, the strength of mind to perceive and to distinguish between things that differ. Well, when he woke up, it was pretty clear. After he called for the sword to cut the child in half, to give one half of the child to one and the other half of the child to the other, he cuts the Gordian knot. The Spirit of God has been given to Solomon that he might carry out his work for the saving good of the people of God. So it was, and eminently more, with Jesus the Messiah being given the Spirit of wisdom, of insight, of guidance. He wasn't foolish going there into the desert. You know, sometimes wisdom can look an awful lot like foolishness, sometimes. In fact, maybe you have friends who have teased you and ridiculed you for getting religious. And it just seems so foolish. It seems so counterproductive. You're not going to get invited to the parties anymore. You're going to lose all your friends. The wisdom of this world doesn't understand the wisdom of God. It counts it foolishness. But Jesus wasn't foolish. He had been given the Spirit of God, and the Spirit was with him, leading him, guiding him into the desert. He was led by the Spirit's immediate special guidance, which again is unique. Let's be careful not to claim for ourselves or make such expectations of God that he will give us an immediate, clear direction on every single decision that we have to make, like it's going to be a voice in our ear. Jesus was the Messiah. He was unique. It was with him, only infinitely so, as it was with Simeon. Luke 2:26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. God's leading this all through the twisted and contorted path that will lead to the cross itself, but then to the empty tomb and the ascension to God's right hand, and all his enemies being placed under his footstool. The Spirit leads him. The Spirit guides him. Interestingly, Mark, in his treatment of this same section, uses a different word. Mark 1:12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. It's a powerful impulse, a sending, a throwing out. John Owen comments here that this was the sending of Christ forth by a high and strong impression of the Holy Spirit on his mind. A sense of urgency. You know, even in common grace, God does this. He did it with Cyrus. He stirred up his spirit. He gave him a sense of duty and a sense of calling. I must do this. Well, how much more the Lord Jesus Christ, who has received the Spirit of God without measure, and he has a clear sense, clear direction, clear guidance. And when he is done, he, as we have read already, returns in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. Now, Jesus did not carelessly expose himself to temptation. He did not carelessly expose himself to temptation. Now, Jesus, again, is exceptional. Kind of like firefighters. When most people should be running away from a burning building, the firefighters run to it. But don't run to a burning building unless you're a firefighter. Unless you have the equipment, unless you have the wisdom and the skill and the insight to go and to do this, Jesus is going to lock horns with Satan himself. He who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, who destroyed all humanity by tricking them. No, he didn't carelessly expose himself to temptation. Manton says he did not voluntarily put himself upon temptation, but by God's appointment went up from Jordan farther into the desert. So don't try to justify your rash and foolish flirting with temptation by pointing to Christ, or the example of any other unique figures with unique callings. We should never rashly expose ourselves to temptation. We should avoid those places and those persons and those times and those seasons and maybe even those books, those magazines, those websites. You've got to avoid it. Don't look at yourself as some Superman. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you do have the Holy Spirit. Praise God for it. But don't grieve the Spirit of God by a haughty, self-inflated, conceited view of your own power. You are weak. Watch. Watch that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you do not enter into it. Lord, lead us not into temptation. God, I am so helpless. Thomas Boston, in commenting on that great prayer, that petition, lead us not into temptation, said, we are as men who are passing through a land with dreadful disease. So you got to be careful. Here's wisdom for you. Enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. You thick-headed fool, you need to hear it four times. That's what he did. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Maybe you need to be committing this to memory this afternoon because you're wrestling with a temptation. Well, the first step in overcoming temptation is avoiding it if you can, and not tempting yourself. But praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ that he went where we could not go, and that God the Father did not leave it to chance, but gave him his Holy Spirit. He led Jesus by this gift, the Spirit's gift of deepened wisdom and sharpened insight. Consider the prophecy of Isaiah 11, 1-3. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What Spirit is this? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him. Notice that. He shall take his sanctified humanity and give him the Spirit, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears. Jesus was uniquely Spirit-led. Now, if you're a Christian, according to Romans 8, you have the Spirit, and you are led by the Spirit. But Jesus was led by the Spirit uniquely. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And let us not forget that he was ever led by the Spirit's written word. Because what did he bring with him? Well, he didn't bring food. He didn't bring drink. But he brought the Word of God. And no, he didn't bring it in a Bible. He didn't carry out with him some large Hebrew scroll. He had it in his heart. For 30 years, he listened, he read, he internalized, so that when the adversary came, the Spirit-breathed word was on his lips. It is written, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." In fact, some have observed that he well have been meditating on the book of Deuteronomy, because all three of those quotes are from that book of the Old Testament. Jesus, the spiritual man. Friends, it was because he was Spirit-empowered, because he was Spirit-led, that he overcame. That's not the whole answer, but it's part of the answer. He was Spirit-empowered and Spirit-led, further, as the head of the church, that we, his church, may receive the same Spirit. That as the oil was poured upon the head of Aaron, it should go down from the head to the beard and to the skirts of his garments. We might have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, empowering us, which he gave when he went to heaven, and he gave his Spirit to his church, empowering her, strengthening her, that she might go into the world as he went into the world. As the Father has sent me, so have I sent you. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That we might receive the Spirit to empower us. We have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Christian, why should you fear? Do you not have the very Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's Son in you? Whatever doubts you may have, whatever questions you may encounter, do you not know that the Spirit of truth has come and that he guides us into all truth? It's the Spirit of Christ who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And you need that Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh is weak. The flesh is corrupt. There's no soundness in it. There's no strength. There's no vitality. But the Spirit of God, though it is unseen, though he is unseen, and therefore judged weak by the world, Yet we know that there is infinite power by that Spirit. And if we are to have the Spirit, we must go to the man of the Spirit, to Jesus Christ. And let us be filled with the Spirit. And let us be led by the Spirit. This reflects the ethic of the gospel. Our duty is based on a reality, a gracious reality. We have the Spirit, we have been given the Spirit, but there is a responsibility to respond positively to the Spirit of God, to the Spirit of Christ. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. And though we have the Spirit, yet our Lord teaches us that we are to ask and seek and knock, and our Father, who is much greater than us sinful fathers, will he not give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, don't try to drum up some extraordinary experience or expect some immediate spiritual guidance, but that you might be filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit is be much in the Spirit's word. Be much in the Spirit's word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God. Be much at mixing the words of the Spirit with faith. And so be led to Christ again and again. Be much in following his word and not constantly struggling with the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction. As you're reading it there at your Bible and you're hearing it preached from the pulpit and yet you're resisting the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I'm commanding you? Well, we need to follow the word of the Spirit of Christ and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. We've got to follow the Spirit's leading in word obedience. Yes, the Spirit is working in our hearts, but we must respond. We need to cultivate these things. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an imperative. That's a responsibility, Christian. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God. Have you thought about that last time you neglected to give God thanks? That a part of being filled with the Spirit is by exercising gratitude. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And not grieving him. And not vexing him. And as we exercise ourselves in the walk of faith and in the walk of obedience, we shall discern more and more between good and evil, having our senses exercised. Well, let us not rely upon ourselves for any of these things, but consciously and in faith, resting upon Christ, resting upon his Holy Spirit, by whom we can do all things. Amen.